All right. As I said, we're going to start a new unit, and the unit that takes up the subject of the church, the doctrine of the church, is what is in front of us now. And I passed out your Nicene Creed in the making document. So it starts out with the creed as the Council of Nicaea adopted it, and then it moves to the creed as it was enlarged by the Council of Constantinople. And then on the back is the creed as it was fully formed at the Council of Chalcedon. Now that we know a thing or two about the Gnostics, who was our leading Gnostic? What was his name?
Marcion.
Now that we know a bit about Marcion and about the Gnostics in general, I hope that reading the Nicene Creed becomes even more enlightening to you. There are things that are specifically being said in the Council of Nicaea that are refuting Gnosticism. So, for example, if you just look at the top of your handout, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. How is that a punch in the face to Marcion? Metaphorically speaking, of course. How is that a refutation of him? Timothy?
Marcion believed that physical things or matter was bad and only spiritual things were good.
All right. Here's the creed saying, actually, both worlds, the invisible world, the spirit world, and the material world come from the one true God. So that's right of the nose of Marcion. If you keep reading, you will see in the reference to Jesus, what we believe in, one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is of the essence of the Father. Look down. By whom all things were made, in heaven and on earth. The Gnostics are not making out very well on this council, are they? Not only God the Father, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things were made. Another reference to the Gnostics. And then, do you remember that heresy influenced by Gnosticism that said Jesus was only in the appearance of a man? He didn't actually come and have hair and bones and teeth. Docetic, yes, docetism as a heresy. Well, here they take aim at that. And was incarnate. He was made flesh. That's what that word means. So the Gnostics lose. When it comes to these early church councils, beginning with Nicaea. So since you have these creeds in front of you, you see that the original creed talks about God the Father, God the Son, and then Nicaea just has a one sentence line about the Holy Spirit. Nicene Creed, as it's enlarged at the Council of Constantinople, adds some things to the Holy Spirit, and we saw the significance of that. There's heresies pertaining to the Holy Spirit. We've already talked about that last semester. Look at the very bottom of that page, that ending of the Council of Constantinople. What is that section about?
Church.
Indeed. Subject for today and the next couple of weeks. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And in that reference to the church, you say, why did they start talking about the church all of a sudden by the time of Constantinople? Well, typically, creeds reflect heresies. In other words, people are saying things clearly in a creed in order to combat a certain error or heresy. And that's what's happening here. So we're going to get behind the scenes of the Council of Constantinople. We're going to get behind the wording that's used there about the church. And I'm actually going to have to shake it up a little bit this morning. We're not just going to have one featured hero. In this unit, I need three. So I'm going to reintroduce you to Irenaeus,
This is the man that we studied in the connection with the doctrine of Scripture, but he has things to say about the church as well. Then we're going to introduce a man named Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N, in case you can't read my handwriting. And then we're going to go back and talk again about another familiar church father, Augustine, pronounced Augustine, if you will recall. All right. Three heroes, three heresies. I'm going to talk about the Gnostics again. I'm going to talk about another error. I'll call it simply an error of the Novatians, and then the error of the Donatists. And these three fathers are combating these three errors, and the Orthodox doctrine of the church is at stake in each one of these controversies. All right, you ready? You got your seatbelts buckled? Let's begin with Irenaeus. And in Irenaeus's day, the authority of the church is at stake. The church having real authority in the life of the Christian, that reality is at stake by virtue of the heresy of Gnosticism. You'll remember the Gnostics made their appeals to the church. Listen to us. We have the special knowledge that you guys need. Now, we touched on this. Let me remind you, when Irenaeus has to respond to the Gnostic heretics, the first response that you'd make to any heretic is to appeal to Jesus. He's the one who has built the church and is forming the church. And what Jesus taught would be an ultimate appeal. And the Gnostics would even acknowledge that because they claim to be followers of Jesus. But here's how the Gnostics would respond to any appeals to Jesus. Oh, well, we're saying that too. Whatever Jesus said, we say. When Irenaeus would say, yeah, but what you're saying conflicts with the writings of the apostles, the ones that Jesus himself prescribed and prepared to capture the truth of the gospel in its fullness in order for the church to have it. That's from our doctrine of Scripture. The Gnostics would say, yes, we believe what the apostles say, but Jesus also gave to us certain insights, certain teaching. The apostles, all well and good, but we have special knowledge that's even in addition to what the apostles say. Irenaeus would appeal to the Scripture at that point and say, but the apostles have provided for the Holy Scriptures as that permanent foundational canon of truth. And then the Gnostics would do something that hasn't stopped since them, since their day. They would say, oh, but we have some special insight into how to interpret the Scriptures. And you remember I talked to you about how Irenaeus realized that we need some common sense just in interpreting the Bible. You interpret the difficult portions of the Bible in light of the clearer portions of the Bible. Every heretic has his verse, so we need to understand the Scripture in relation to its whole, not just any one part of it in isolation from and in contradiction with the other. Guys, that back and forth that I've just been describing, Irenaeus and the Gnostics saying, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe the apostles, but we have some extra stuff in addition to the apostles. We believe the Scriptures, but here's our special interpretation of the Scriptures. At that point in the discussion, Irenaeus did something very significant. He appealed to the authority of the church for determining what was heresy and what was orthodoxy, what was true and what was false. He appealed particularly to those times when the church as a whole convened assemblies called councils and set forth the faithful teaching of the Bible. He appealed to the church at Nicaea. He appealed to the church Subsequently, I'm being anachronistic now. The Council of Nicaea comes after Irenaeus. But what Irenaeus was doing was appealing to the church's ability to do what Nicaea would eventually bring, the church ability to say as a whole body, this is what the Bible teaches. He was laying the groundwork for Nicaea by saying, you know what, Gnostic heretics, I don't buy what you're selling, because the church denies the truth of what you're saying. Now, that's a significant thing, because Irenaeus was recognizing that God has intended for the church to have real authority in our lives in telling us what the Bible teaches, in telling us what the Bible means. There's no more apostles. Remember, they're the foundation for the church. No more apostles. Jesus and the 12 apostles, they're not with us now. But they've left for us the teaching of Scripture. And who is it that unpacks what the Scripture means? Well, the apostles provided that they would continue to be leaders of the church, pastors, teachers, elders. Deacons are also leaders in the church. And Irenaeus talked about the succession of church leaders whose job was to preserve the teaching of the apostles as it's found in the Scripture. And Irenaeus was pointing out that when the Christian hears false teaching, or just teaching that he doesn't know yet is false, it just sounds strange and different, he is to recognize that Jesus intends for the church as a whole to be the guide to the Christian in discerning between what is true and what is false. And not a minority group, not a really charismatic individual, but the leadership of the whole church. The leadership of the church that would eventually be expressed in or manifested in times of councils like the one that I've been mentioning. Now guys, what Irenaeus was doing was something very biblical. And I want you to see that in one particular book of the Bible. Turn to 1 Timothy with me in your Bibles. Paul's letter to Timothy. I'll actually look at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And I want you to realize these are letters that Paul's writing to a man who's been his colleague, who's really involved in pastoring a local church and strengthening that local church. And one of the recurring refrains in the book of 1 Timothy is Paul saying to Timothy, you're going to have false teachers that rise up and threaten the church. Paul is very aware of what is going to happen and what the early church fathers encountered with the various heresies that I have been describing for you. Let's read together a few of the passages that show Paul's concern about false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, look at how he begins, close to the beginning, verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. He goes on to say the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So the apostle, right at the very outset, is saying to his colleague Timothy, there at Ephesus, as you pastor that church, recognize there's going to be false teachers that you're going to need to respond to as a leader of the church. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. This I charge and entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he names them, at least some of them, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is a theme throughout this letter. You see it at the beginning of chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. And he continues to talk in those ways. Chapter 6, verse 3, and chapter 6, verse 20. We're not going to turn to it, but in 2 Timothy, he has renewed concern about this. And in 2 Timothy, he says, Timothy, I want you to guard the good deposit. That's the way he describes the truth that he, as an apostle, has entrusted to Timothy. Timothy, your job as a pastor in the church in Ephesus is to guard this deposit. Summary of teaching. Now, the most significant passage is in 1 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. This is a passage that Irenaeus recognizes shows the authority of the church in declaring what is true and distinguishing it from what is false. Look at verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. I quoted this passage to you a couple weeks ago, didn't I? And we talked about the buttress, right? Do you see what he's doing in this passage? He's saying the church has a role in preserving the truth of Scripture. Not that the church ever is able to add to the Scripture. Not that the church is somehow over the Scripture in its authority. But the church has a role as a whole in protecting the teaching of Scripture from heresies. And what Irenaeus was saying is that heretics typically want to say the church is wrong. The church is in error. Listen to us. And Irenaeus is saying, if you've got a choice, listen to the church. Listen to the councils of the church. We can say that now, as there's been councils that have put together truth in opposition to error. Listen to the confessions of the church. If you guys are part of a denomination that has a confessional statement, I'm from a denomination that has the Westminster Confession of Faith as our confessional statement. That statement of faith is an expression of the church and the authority of the church saying, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. And you know how that authority is supposed to function in my life as a pastor? I don't color outside those lines. I don't say, oh, the church is wrong about this. You should listen to me. I don't do that. As a minister in a congregation that submits itself to this particular Westminster Confession as a faithful interpretation of the Bible, it's a form of accountability, keeping me and others like me who teach the Word of God from just leading God's people off into some rabbit trail of of error. Got a question for you guys. How do you think this issue played in the time of the Protestant Reformation? When the Protestant reformers, men like Luther, were saying, the church is in error. How do you think that played? Can you see the medieval church, what we now know of as the Roman Catholic Church, saying to Luther, Luther, listen to the church. You can't be right if the church is against you. Can you see them making that argument? Oh, they did. Do you know what Luther and eventually Calvin and others like them, you know what they did? They actually appealed to the early church. And they said, the church of today has left the tradition of the early church fathers. And they made the observation, the church has real authority, as Irenaeus said, in refuting error, but the church isn't infallible. It's one thing to say it has true authority, it's another thing to say it's utterly infallible. And our Protestant fathers recognized that even the church as a whole or within a certain region can come into error. And it's not just the contemporary church, the church that we're living with, that we listen to and heed. It's the fathers, the church through the ages, that we're to listen to and be guided by in understanding what's true. So guys, we don't have in our modern day a very high view of the authority of the church. That's not characteristic of most of the church today. We have a lot of whatever I believe the Bible teaches is what I'll believe. It's a lot of that attitude. But that's the kind of soil out of which various errors and even heresy grows. And I think Irenaeus has something to teach us about our submitting ourselves ultimately always only to the Scripture. But in order to understand the Scripture correctly, submitting ourselves to those pastors and teachers and fathers of the faith through the generations that have labored hard to show us what the Scripture means. I see the work that Irenaeus did, as I said, is laying the groundwork for all the creeds and confessions that would come later, by which the church would say, this is what's true. This is what's false. So I have a new man now to introduce you to and a new issue. Cyprian is our next church father. And I have never talked with you about Cyprian before. So let me give you a little bit of background to this church father. A few biographical details about Cyprian. He lived in the 3rd century, the 200s. And he became a bishop of the city called Carthage in North Africa. He was not born into a believing family. He was a wealthy man in a pagan household, but he was converted and eventually became one of the most prominent bishops of his day. You also ought to know that Cyprian lived during a time when the church was severely persecuted by the Roman authorities. And Cyprian eventually, at the end of his ministry, fell under the blade of Rome. He was quite literally beheaded. Became a martyr. of the faith. Guys, when the church experiences persecution, something happens that's very, very difficult for the church to sort through. It's bad enough that Christians, in a time of persecution, are faced with the decision, do I faithfully testify to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and maintain my allegiance to Him, or do I suffer the consequences even unto death? That's a bad enough situation. But follow me on this. In a time of persecution, the church also finds itself having to deal with the problem of people who are members of the church, professing Christians, who nonetheless, when it comes time to make that decision to be faithful to Christ and pay the consequences or not, they crack. They fail. They cave in. When you read about the martyrs of the Christian faith, those who gave their lives in time of persecution, these are amazing, wonderful, glorious stories. Some of them are quite gruesome. But it's amazing the kind of grace that God gave to men and women, even young people, in times of persecution. But guys, it didn't always happen that way. In some cases, this happened in Cyprian's day, there were those who said, oh yeah, okay, if you want me to sacrifice to Caesar, and by sacrificing an offering to Caesar to acknowledge that he is one of the gods, and I'm expressing my loyalty to Caesar as a divine being, that's how Rome typically made their claim upon the church. Okay, you can have your God Jesus just so long as you sacrifice and worship the God called Caesar, because Caesar was seen to be divine. Christians would say, okay, I'll do it. If you leave me alone. Now, the problem that that raised is that what do you do with a church member who has denied Christ in that way? There were a group of people in the church in Cyprian's day who had very strong convictions about this. They're led by a man named Novatian. And Novatian was very zealous to say people who, when the going gets rough, bail on Christianity should not be allowed to remain in the church. Novatian was a presbyter in the city of Rome. And he pointed to something Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 8. You might want to turn there and see how Novatian would have had a point here as he appealed to this passage. Jesus says something that is very strong and anticipates the very situation that's happening in a time of persecution in the time of Cyprian. Jesus says in verse 8 of Luke 12, "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." In other words, Jesus is saying, you're willing to make profession of your faith in me before men, then I will own you as mine here in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you here in heaven. I'll say, I don't know that person. He's not mine. Pretty intense, huh? So Novatian taught within the church that if we allowed Owen, say, after denying Christ publicly in order to avoid the consequences the persecution that would follow. If we allow Owen to remain in the church, we'll be unfaithful to Christ, and we will contaminate the church. That was Novation's argument. Guys, let's be honest. It does seem kind of lousy, doesn't it? That one kind of Christian would pay the ultimate price, and we see them as a hero. They die the death of a martyr. And another person could come to that same moment and say, yeah, no, I'll do whatever you say. I'll say whatever you want me to say. And he escapes the consequences. And then he gets to sit in the pew with us and go to the Lord's Supper with us and be treated like a Christian. That seems kind of hard, doesn't it? Novation has very strong convictions about this. Time of persecution comes. A certain number of the church kind of fade into the woodwork. They're not willing to pay the price. Then persecution passes by. This happened in the Roman Empire. And those same Christians come back and say, we're ready to be Christians again. You know what you call that? Fair weather Christian. Kind of like a fair weather friend. I'll be a Christian when it's only convenient to be a Christian. Novation says, we can't allow that in the church. Now, Novation, I'm sure, had his worthy concerns. But here's what you need to know about what happened as a result of this controversy about what you do with Christians who are lapsed. That's the word for someone who decides they're not willing to claim Christ because the consequences are too high. Novation led the first church split in church history. Novation saw so much at stake here that he decided the church as a whole in his day was too contaminated, too polluted, too compromised. And he led a church split. He led a group out of the church. And it may seem strange to you to think this is such a big deal, but when it's the first time in church history that this happens, it's kind of a big deal. You guys ever heard of or been a participant in a church split? It's very painful. It's very tragic. Cyprian saw Novation and the Novations as threatening something very precious to Jesus Christ, and that is the unity of the church, authority of the church. Cyprian is concerned about church unity. And Cyprian had his concerns about Novation's notion that a Christian could never be restored to the church after denying Christ. And by the way, who might Cyprian point to in the Bible who denied Christ and yet was restored to the church? Who could he point to? Peter. Wow. Peter did the very thing the Novations are seeing in their day, and yet Jesus restored Peter to the church. It can be a sign of false profession of faith when someone does what Peter did. It also could be just a sign of sinful weakness. And it was that for Peter. He did love the Lord, even though he lied and denied that he loved the Lord or even knew the Lord. That occasion when the servant girl is asking him questions in the courtyard, and he says again and again and again, even to the point of swearing, I do not know the man. Cyprian was concerned that the Novations didn't have, you might say, enough grace in their gospel They didn't understand or appreciate the reality that the forgiveness that's found in Jesus Christ is so great that even those who deny Christ before men can repent of that and be wholly forgiven and be truly restored. And it may involve some pastoral interaction. It may involve some, maybe it may involve a church discipline. But Cyprian was concerned that the Novatians didn't understand the gospel, but they also, he also was concerned that the Novatians didn't understand, listen carefully, how important the unity of the church is to the very gospel of Jesus Christ. In Cyprian's writings and sermons, he emphasized that when Christ dies on the cross for you and me, he's drawing us to himself for salvation. He's drawing all man willing to respond to him with faith to himself. And so Jesus, in drawing us to himself in the gospel, is drawing us together. It's inescapable. You can't get close to Jesus without getting close to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't come to have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and not have a love relationship with others who also have been saved by Christ. That's the whole point of the church. The church is this stuff happening. The church is Jesus drawing people to himself and inescapably drawing them to each other. So unity for Cyprian is something very basic to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he sees the Novatians as violating something that's basic to Christ's own prayer. In John chapter 17, let's look at that for a moment. This is something that Cyprian was very mindful of. This prayer of our Lord Jesus for the oneness of his disciples, the unity of his disciples. You see that in John 17. This is the section of John's report of our Lord's ministry that has him with his disciples on the night before his betrayal. And there's a moment after he's said many things to his disciples. We've seen John 14 and John 16 recently. In John 17, where he starts praying, and he prays with his disciples so that they are able to hear what he's asking the Father for. And look at what he says in verse 20, John 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Listen to what he says. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We've already talked about that relationship. That's the relationship within the Godhead of unity within the very persons of the Godhead. And Jesus says, I want them to be one with each other. Father, like you and I are one with each other. That's pretty serious oneness, isn't it? He continues. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's an amazing thing. Jesus is saying, I want them to be one with one another, O Lord, so that they can see, so the world can see something about our relationship. Jesus is saying, when the church shows unity, it's a testimony to the world that Jesus is the Savior. That he's the one who can save us from our sins. There's more of this prayer for oneness in this passage, verse 23. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So guys, whatever the legitimacy of some of the concerns that the Novatians may have had, I don't think they understood fully the grace of the gospel. But Cyprian said, in particular, they don't understand how vitally important it is for the church to remain united as a testimony to the world of the reality of the gospel. I'm going to give you now a quote from Cyprian. That's his most famous quote. And I want to think about the quote with you. It may sound strange at first. Cyprian in this quote is warning people who leave the church, you're going to come to trouble if you do that. You break the unity of a church. Here's the quote. He can no longer have God for his Father who has not the church for his mother. What does that mean? Again, the quote. He can no longer have God for his Father who has not the church for his mother. That might make some folks with a fairly low view of the church in our day a bit uncomfortable. And it is a metaphor that he's using. Guys, let me illustrate it this way. This may change in the days ahead, but thus far, if I am not very mistaken, it is impossible for a human being to come into existence and thrive as a baby apart from a womb, a mother's womb. Now, you may know that human beings can be conceived without a womb. They can be conceived in labs. That's amazing, and I don't know that that's a great thing. There's some ethical issues about that. However, so far, it's not possible for that conceived baby in a lab to survive without this wonderful invention of God called a womb. As you study that, as you study the way that a very, very, very tiny human being is implanted on the wall of a woman's uterus and grows into all that a mature baby is, ready to be born, you'll be amazed. And God has ordained that in order for a human being to survive, they have to have a mother. Now, without all the medical realities that I've just been describing, Cyprian knows that. He knows that everybody has to have a mother. And he's comparing the church of Jesus Christ to a mother. In other words, the church is not in a position of being able to give life to any sinner. The church can't do that. Who can do that alone? Not a trick question. God. But God has ordained that the church be that community that nourishes the life, the spiritual life that God brings about in a sinner, in salvation. And he is saying that your life, your place in that church is what God himself has ordained as absolutely indispensable for your being nourished and growing and, yes, surviving in spiritual terms. Cyprian is beside himself at the Novation's instinct. We're just leaving the church because we've got some really strong disagreements. And he's saying in this quote, you can't have God for your father if you do not have the church for your mother. You're killing yourself if you leave the church. By the way, the Protestant reformers quoted Cyprian in just that way. The Protestant reformers had a very high regard for the church as the means that God ordinarily uses to nourish in us the spiritual life that he himself has given. And Mother Church was an expression that the reformers, men like John Calvin, used to refer to the role of the church in our lives. So one of the things you should think of when you think of Cyprian is someone who fought for the unity of the church and who argued for the unity of the church as indispensable to our gospel witness. Hey guys, what do you think Cyprian would think of us in our modern day? We'll come back to this next week. If Cyprian was beside himself, tearing his hair out, so to speak, over the Novations saying, hey, we're just leaving, what do you think he would say in our day, where that very kind of behavior is practically the norm? I said a moment ago, he was alive and ministering as a bishop in the first really significant church split. But there have been so many others, haven't there? And there's so many Christians, aside from church splits, there are so many Christians who finally decided the church is just full of hypocrites. I'm going to be a Christian without any involvement in the church. I'm going to be a Christian all by myself. I'm going to be a Christian who doesn't need any other Christians. I'll read my Bible, I'll pray, and maybe I'll listen to a sermon or two from somebody in the world. But I don't need the church to be a Christian. Well, you know what Cyprian would say. Actually, you can't have God as your father if you don't have the church as your mother. Because that's what Jesus is doing in the gospel. Jesus is the one who said, Peter, I'm going to build my church. And that church is vital to every one of our growth in the life that God has given. I'll just say this one more thing before we move on. The Novations had a certain concern about purity, the purity of the church. And they pit the purity of the church against the unity of the church. And Cyprian said, you don't understand how important unity is. You don't understand how important it is for you to be part of the church, even when it's messy, even when the church is seriously flawed, even when there's hypocrites in the church. And that last point, the point about hypocrites in the church, is what leads us to the third controversy around the church that stands behind our modern understanding of the doctrine of the church. And as I remind you of this man, Augustine, I need to introduce you to another group of people in Augustine's day who created their own controversy.
And they're the Donatists. Can you read that from way back there in the back? The Donatists. I don't know if you're going to do a better job than me, but I have a hard time keeping the Donatists and the Novatians separate. And I'll tell you why that's so hard. The Donatist controversy, though it comes later than the Novatian controversy, is very similar, but with this twist. During the days of Augustine, he is confronted with those who teach that when a minister, an officer in the church, proves to be unwilling to pay the price of persecution and denies Christ and falls from his profession, the Donatists said nothing that he did as a minister counts. Think about that for just a second. What if you're baptized by a minister, and that minister, years later, denies the faith and becomes an apostate? You know that word apostasy? Someone who's part of the church, the visible church, and has made profession of faith, and then says, no, I'm not anymore. I don't believe that anymore. That's apostasy. If you're baptized by a minister who, 10 years later, abandons the faith, becomes an apostate, do you have to get baptized again? I mean, he was a hypocrite. If he served you communion, were you actually receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith at communion? Not his physical body and blood, but Christ himself, by faith. Are we receiving him? That's what the Bible teaches us. Our privilege at communion is to receive Christ by faith at communion. But what if the person who's... Oh, let me put it to you this way. What if the person who is your pastor right now isn't actually a regenerate man? I'm not trying to cast any suspicions on your pastor. This is a hypothetical, okay? Can you still receive blessing from such a person? The Donatists said no. Augustine said not so fast. Augustine had a view of the church that was different from the Donatists, and for that matter was different from the Novatians. And I've called this Augustine's view of the church as a mixed society. A society is a community of people in relationship to each other. Okay, so the church is a society. And he said it's a mixed society. And this is by God's own plan. What did he mean by mixed? When Augustine said the church is a mixed society, he was saying that within the church, there's two kinds of people. I hope you can see what I've done. Within the church, there's two kinds of people. There's X's and O's in my diagram. There are people in the church who profess Christ and they really mean it. There's people in the church who have professed faith in Jesus Christ and they really have faith, saving faith. We'll call them the O's. There's also people in the church, always have been and always will be, who have made a profession, but they don't have the reality in their hearts. Eventually, they're going to fall away. They're going to turn away from Christ. Augustine says, that's not good. That's not as it should be. But that is going to be the case
in the church. And God has planned that for now, the church is a mixed society. And what he sees in the Novatians and in his day, the Donatists, is this desire to, right now, to purge the church, to come in here. Here's my eraser. To come in here and best we can, to get rid of everybody in the church who isn't for real. The Novatians wanted to do that. The Donatists wanted to do that in their own way. And they argued that if someone is in the church, someone who happens to not really be savingly united to Christ, a regenerate person, then that's a big problem, because especially if they're a minister, nothing that they do is of any blessing. Now, when I asked the question a moment ago, if you're baptized by someone who proves eventually to fall away from Christ, do you have to be rebaptized again? And a couple of you were shaking your head no. Well, Augustine would say, you're right. You know why? Because God can use a mule, a donkey, to speak the truth if he wants to. Do you know what that reference is? Where is that in the Bible?
Story of David.
That's right. Donkey is the one who speaks the truth there, right? God is able to use even an unregenerate preacher to preach the gospel. He is able to use an unregenerate preacher to administer faithfully the Lord's Supper so that Christ himself is actually received by his people by faith. If you're baptized by a man who proves later to be apostate, he's no longer part of the church, but what he did by God's grace is still effectual, because God is willing for a time to see the church as a mixed society. I'm going to show you in the Bible where Augustine got that. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. You might say that Augustine has a very realistic view of the church, but he also just has a very Jesus view of the church, for lack of a better way to say that. This is a set of parables that Jesus tells about the kingdom. And Augustine saw this as relevant to this question about the church. Look at verse 24. This is the parable of the weeds. But I think in the old translation, this is Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to look at verse 24. Guys, I think we still use the King James language to talk about this parable more often. The tares and the wheat. Do you know that language? That's how this is often spoken. But in our modern translations, it's often put weeds. Look at verse 24. He, that's Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So, when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? He said to them, an enemy has done this. All right, so that's so far, that story, here's the field. There's good seed, and there's also the bad seed, right? And so the enemy has sown those bad seed. There's both. There's a mixed field. Look at what the servants say. So verse 28. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? That is, gather the bad, the weeds? But the master said, no. lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Then he says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. He's going to go on to elaborate later in that chapter on what he's referring to there. Augustine saw that as evidence that for this season, this side of heaven, the church is going to be a mixture. People say there's hypocrites in the church. Well, yes, and I'm one of them. But often when people say a hypocrite in the church, they mean somebody who's a fake. They're not really a Christian by God's grace. I'm not that. But the church does have people in their midst that are not genuinely committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Augustine sees this desire by these groups to enter into the church and do what's necessary to make sure there are no hypocrites in the church as a threat that's found in verse 29. That question, should we tear out the weeds? The farmer says no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Guys, there is a appointed process for dealing with hypocrisy in the church. It's called church discipline. And Jesus prescribes that in this same book of the Bible, Matthew 18. When someone begins to behave in a way that's clearly opposed to their profession, they're to be disciplined by the church. That begins by exhortation and admonition and prayer and coming alongside of that person and seeking to help them do what is right. But it ultimately ends up, if there's not repentance and faith, it ends up by putting them outside of the church. Augustine recognizes there's a place for church discipline, but he's concerned that if you take the view that the church is 100% only true believers, there will be a lot of people who are kept out of the church that actually are true believers, but are judged as not that. Like the one who's, in a time of persecution, shown cowardice, like Peter did, but who's a genuine Christian, a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus. Another way of speaking of this mixed society that Augustine is recognizing the church to be is to talk about the fact that there is within every visible church, in other words, a church that we can see, we can drive up to, we can be part of a community, there is within that visible church a subset known just to God, sometimes called the invisible church. It is the number of those that on the last day are going to be recognized by the judge as the wheat, even as the tares or the weeds are uprooted. Augustine wants us to recognize that even when Jesus gathered 12 men around him to serve with him, to be the beginnings of the New Testament church, one of those men was a traitor. That was a mixed society, wasn't it? The first 12 Not everyone proved to be faithful to the end. And Augustine says, let's be careful that in our zeal to have no mixture in the church, we end up excluding from the church those who are weak and frail and fickle, but genuine lovers of the Lord Jesus. So guys, you have three men, each with their own controversies, dealing with three different errors, and in each case, they're articulating something about the church that's vitally important for us to be mindful of. Irenaeus sees the church as having real authority to guide us in what we believe. Cyprian sees the unity of the church to be such a vital part of our witness to the world and our experience of the gospel. And Augustine recognizes that the church, for now, is going to be both wheat and tares. And we need to be mindful of that, humbled by that, and diligent in light of that until the day comes when God himself sorts everything out and makes all things clear. So next week we're going to look at what the Bible says about how the church works, the nature of the church, and I'll also be bringing back to you a few of your quizzes as I promised. I think that will suffice for today. Thank you for your attention. You're dismissed. Thank you.